scripture reading is from the book of 2 Corinthians in the New Testament, chapters 3, verses 1 through 3 and 6 through 18. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And now for verses 6 through 18. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, that veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is the word of God.
I heard a joke this week about churches. I'm going to leave denominations out of it, even though it was in the original joke, because it was a little too personal, if you ask me. But it was a joke about a kind of formal church, a little stuck-up church. And there was someone who was really moved by the worship experience, and she was calling out, "Yes, amen." And she said, "Praise the Spirit, amen." And one of the ushers came up and said, "Is everything okay? Can we help you with anything? Do you need another coffee?" And then she did it again a little bit later. She said, "Amen, praise the Spirit." And someone came up and said, "Can I find you a different seat?" And then finally, a third time, and the pastor came up this time, boo, and said, "Can I help you with something?" She said, "I can't help it, mister. I got religion." And he said, "Well, you most certainly didn't get it here." All right. That was the joke. Okay. Again, leaving denominations out of it. We need to laugh at ourselves a little bit. As the writer Marilynne Robinson said, grace has a grand laughter in it. Okay, so I think we're in good stead if we allow grace to be a laughter for us. But I tell you this joke a little bit because as I was reading that joke, I was thinking about the role of the Spirit, this Holy Spirit that this woman is praising, and that people don't always know what to do with it. I'll call myself out, even and especially those who are maybe more intellectually wired, whose relationship to faith and religion is a little bit more based in reason and experience, maybe a little bit. And there's this dynamic tension, isn't there, in communities of faith, not just the church, all communities of faith, between the intellectual and the emotional, between things we know in our head and things we feel in our heart but maybe can't prove or show. It's a complicated thing. When things are complicated for me, I have to put them in baseball terms. And so one of the ways I think about this is in baseball, we talk about metrics or sabermetrics versus kind of other factors that we use to judge baseball players. You might say, "Oh, well, that guy has a wins above replacement, a WAR, that's a category, right? And it's valued at 8.5. And that means something to somebody, but someone else might say, he's just really good at baseball, all right? That's sometimes how faith can feel. Some of us sit down and we put it into a metric category. My favorite metric in baseball, by the way, is a pitcher's metric. It's called the Index of Self-Destructive Acts. It's one complete metric for all the bad things a pitcher can do on the baseball field. And I sometimes think to myself, if I wrote an autobiography, Index of Self-Destructive Acts might be a good title for it. But between the sort of pure reason, trying to figure out, well, how can we put a value on this, and the more just sort of eye test, well, that guy's just really good at baseball, that can apply to our faith too. where we go through seasons that are more intellectual, more head, and more emotional, more heart. And I think what's so interesting about the role of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, whether you're new to faith or you've been around the church for a long time, this is one of the insights I think that can help all of us find our footing with this very mysterious aspect of God, is that I believe the Holy Spirit rests at the very meeting point and axis of our head and our heart, of our intellects and our emotions. In this verse, the reason I drew out this passage this morning is this verse 17, 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There is freedom. We're beginning a two-week, you can't even call it a mini-series, but for the next 2 weeks, we're going to be thinking about freedom before we get to our sermon series, The Language of Life. And the reason I wanted to think about freedom is not only because it's one of the through lines and themes of the New Testament, but also because I find no time of year less free than the new year. The pressure to make resolutions, if you don't know what those are, praise God, you don't need them. But maybe that's just me talking out of my guilt. I look at the last year, I think all the things I wanted to accomplish that maybe I didn't. I look at the next year and all the things I hope to accomplish that if I'm honest, I know I'm not going to. And it can feel suffocating. And so no matter where you are, if you're 2 years old or if you're 200 years old, you know that our lives can feel imprisoned by our inability to do what we ought, to do what we long to do, to treat others the way we want to be treated. And when we really feel that need, it can become really easy to turn inward and collapse. But in the Spirit of God, there is freedom. And I want to think through what that means. Is it possible that in a culture where we talk about freedom often as something that comes from within, it is something that actually comes without? It actually comes from this third member, this member of the Trinity known as the Holy Spirit. And so we're going to think about that in two ways this morning, a glory that lasts and a freedom that really frees. A glory that lasts and a freedom that really frees. You know, Paul can be a lot. That was a long passage. Ben did a champion job of reading it for us. And there is a lot of theology that is compressed and packed into that passage. But one of the major points I hope you heard is that when Paul's at his best, in my opinion, the Apostle Paul, it's when he's reading. Not just when he's writing rules and ordinances, but when he's actually reading back into the Old Testament and back into the Scriptures and saying, now here's what I want you to hear. There used to be all these rituals and ordinances. There used to be all these fantastical things we'd have to do to buy a little time with God's glory. And if you read the Old Testament, sure enough, you'll see over and over again, the Israelites go through seasons of freedom and seasons of imprisonment. And all of it is built around, can we just get back in the presence of God? And Paul says, actually, you can have it on demand now, thanks to the work of Christ. That glory that lasts is something that we have to think through in our Christian life. And it may, in fact, be, as I suggest, the key to finding freedom. A.W. Tozer, the great theologian and pastor, said that religion can reform a person's life, but it can never transform them. Only the Holy Spirit transforms. And so that's one of the things that we're thinking through this morning. In 2 Corinthians 3:2, at the beginning of this passage, Paul is saying, you know, people are asking for letters of recommendation here. And he says, you yourselves are our letter written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of having to ask for a letter of recommendation or writing one. It can be a tricky business, right? Because if you're on the asking side, you go, well, do I really trust this person to sell me the way I want to be sold? And if you're writing it, there's always a tension, I know this from experience, of balancing what we know and what we don't know, what we believe and what we don't believe, and obviously not wanting to tank anybody here. You know, you're just trying to, how do I spin this the right way? And sometimes the key to writing the best letter is actually knowing that person well enough to say they're going to be my letter. That person, when they go out into the world, this letter will fade away and they will live into what I believe they will be. Paul is saying, I don't need to send you letters because you are a letter. And that word letter in the Greek, gramma, is so interesting. Where we get grammar, is so interesting. Actually, one of my favorite moments of Paul where he uses this is in Galatians 6:11. He's really worked up. And he says, see with what large letters I'm writing. He uses that word gramma. I love that because it gives us a sense of we don't have that letter. But you can imagine this is sort of like you know, your more advanced family member who accidentally gets locked in all caps on the text message. You're like, why are you screaming at me? That's Paul in Galatians 6. He says, look at the large letters I'm writing with. I want you to pay attention to this. But there's even a more interesting connection to the idea of letters. So Paul is saying, you are our letter of recommendation. You bear the writing of the Holy Spirit on your hearts that we shared with you. But when the Greek world went back and translated the Old Testament, they actually translated this really interesting passage from Exodus 39, where God is giving Aaron and his sons all sorts of rules for how they should present themselves in the tabernacle. And it says this, they made the plate, a sacred emblem out of pure gold, and engraved on it like an inscription on a seal, holy to the Lord. The word inscription says, like letters written on a seal. This was an emblem that the ancient priests would put on their turban, on the top of their head, that would say, holy to the Lord. So when Paul uses this idea of letters, he's also playing on the idea of the law. Look, it's even there. It's all caps. I didn't do that. Holy to the Lord. Right? He's saying the law had all of these rules, these ordinances, these strictures. The law is all about religion. And in fact, letters were all over that religion. There's all sorts of instructions in how they built the tabernacle, how they structured the sacrifices, how they did this and that and the other thing. And if you were a Jewish first century reader, you would have said, gosh, yeah, that's been our legacy. It's just going through all of these motions and these religious ordinances, trying to buy a little time with God's presence. Does that resonate at all with you? I know it does with me. Because when I'm not in a healthy place, that is how I relate to Christianity. I just think through all of the things I need to do to get back on the right side of the ledger in the book of God. I think through, this has been a bad week. I frame things in terms of bad days and good days, bad weeks and good weeks. I say, well, I was short with this person this week, so I need to make up for it. It's the temptation to view God and all of truth as this karmic exchange. You do good, you get good. You do bad, you get bad. And it can feel like the very opposite of freedom to me. There are many reasons that religions are exhausting. But I think the main thing for me is how transitory it feels. I think the main problem with thinking religiously is that it can feel like you're just buying time, getting from one thing to the next, just trying to get back on the right side of the ledger. And Paul is saying, hey, listen, that kind of relationship to God's glory, by which he means God's presence, because glory only comes from God's presence, that kind of relationship is done away with because of the work of Jesus. He says, for what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? A glory that lasts. This may be counterintuitive, and this is definitely armchair sociology here, but I actually think we live in a pretty religious day and age. Maybe surprising. We hear a lot from people like me, no, we're going downhill, post-Christian America, everything's going to H-E double hockey sticks in a handbag, right? That people say this all the time. But we may be becoming less Christian, we may be losing touch with the gospel, but boy, I see a lot of religious thinking in the world today, and increasingly among younger generations who think a lot about how to get on the right side of the ledger, how to live justly, how to live ethically. I think social media, as toxic as it can be, has a lot of interesting discourse for us about people wanting to hold people to accounts. What is cancel culture, if not a recommitment to a kind of religious who's in, who's out? I would like to propose to you that we live in a pretty religious day and age, but whether or not it's Christianity, whether it's not, it's bound in the freedom of the gospel, paradox intended, is a wholly different question. Tim Keller says, Jesus declares that he has come to reform religion. Jesus declares not that he has come to reform religion, but that he's here to end religion and to replace it with himself. So if you're wondering why I'm railing on religion, if this is new to you, you're like, well, wait, where am I? I thought I was in a church. This is what we do, right? What I'm saying is that the experience of religion, that feeling of the rules and the laws and the structures, Jesus came to free us from that. And it begs the question, I think, across the New Testament and in our own lives, if we have been freed from all of those exhausting regulations, why do people keep coming back to it? What is so comforting about all of those rules that none of us can keep perfectly? Because it must be comforting. It must give us some sense of control. I have to be honest with you, if you're more intellectual, on the intellectual side of the spectrum here, more reason-based, religion can feel very safe. Because you know what to do. May not be able to do it, but at least it's clear. The gospel initiates this newfound freedom that's a little bit more ambiguous, that requires a lot more wrestling and grappling with what does it mean to live into this freedom? You know, where I see religious language the most, maybe, in pop culture, believe it or not, this is a strange connection, pharmaceutical ads. Start watching all of the pharmaceutical ads on the TV, and you will hear religious dogma. There's one the other day, it's been playing over the NFL season. Control means everything to me. It's sung in a very nice thing. It's like the key of A. Control is everything to me. And I listen to that and I go, that's a religious statement. Now, nothing against that particular pharmaceutical. I don't even remember what it was. It might be a very good thing, nothing against it. But the idea that control is totalizing, that what we want is to be in control, that is religious language. And in fact, that is why religion is so attractive as the opposite alternative to the freedom of the gospel, is because it feels a little bit more controlled. What Jesus does is frees us into something new. And the language of the New Testament is complicated. He says, listen, don't think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. This is Jesus speaking. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And so begins 2,000 years of Christian theologians debating what that means. What does it mean to fulfill the law? How can Paul say that we are freed from the law, and yet Jesus himself says, well, I'm not coming to abolish them exactly. I'm coming to live into them. I think what Keller says is exactly right. He's ending religion so that he can replace it with himself, so that our relationship with Jesus, by way of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God in our midst, can be the liberating factor that gives us a real sense of how to be free. The word for glory, this glory that lasts, is the word doxa, where we get doxology. What I think we need to understand about the role of the Holy Spirit, whether we are emotionally wired or intellectually wired, whether we're new Christians or we've been around for a long time, the thing that I think we need to kind of bake into our hearts, preach to ourselves, is that real freedom comes by way of the presence of God, and the presence of God means glory. It means glory. To be in the presence of God is to be in the presence of a glory that lasts. And we don't have to go through all of the Old Testament regimes of religion to get there. And so if we can have that glory that lasts, then next and finally, we can find a freedom that really frees. My life has been defined by freedoms that partially free. It turns out getting straight A's, for the most part, not always, it can be freeing for a minute, but you know who has not asked for my report card for the last 30 years? No one. It's gone. It's buried in a resume. There are things that happen at your work, at your home. There are moments of winning that feel like freedom, but they are transitory, just as moments of winning in religion and losing in religion are transitory. I was talking to somebody this week, and they said to me this, isn't Christianity just about the rules? Isn't that what makes it what it is? I thought, well, what's happened? What's happened in the legacy of the gospel as encoded by the New Testament and the writers like the Apostle Paul that most people seem outside the church to experience Christianity as a set of rules when that is far from what it was designed to be, far from what the gospel committed itself to being. And the real problem with all those rules, last comment on it, I don't know if you've seen the movie Apollo 13, but it can feel sometimes, this is how I feel, in my life, this is a scene where they're all gonna, you know, die on a spaceship out in outer space, and they say, we have to figure out how to fit this square filter in this round hole, and we have like 30 minutes to do it. And of course, because it's NASA, they figure it out. I'm not a NASA engineer. My life can feel like that, like I'm taking a square filter, whatever the truth of what I think the world is, and trying to put it into a round hole. because I'm so wired toward the comfort of religion. And instead, what we long for is the freedom of the gospel. Paul talks about this in terms of the veil. This is complicated, but bear with me. We are not like Moses, he writes, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. In Exodus 34, Moses speaks face to face with God, whatever that means. If you have an interpretation, please let me know. I'm not clear. But something happens where Moses has a direct encounter with God, and when he leaves that encounter, he has to put a veil over his face because it was so blinding for the Israelites. And over time, that would fade, and then he'd go back and speak to God again, and then he'd have to wear the veil again. And what Paul's saying is a lot of us have oriented our lives toward these moments of glory, this partial freedom, these transitory moments. That, for Paul, is what he calls the old covenant. That's the way things were done. But in the new covenant, in this new picture brought to us by Jesus, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. We no longer have to cover our faces. We no longer have to go through endless rituals to gain access. We have on-demand access to the presence of God, which is on-demand access to the freedom he promises. C.S. Lewis, you know, part of what's happening in this passage is Paul's trying to think through and do some really complex work to explain how one God can be in three persons. What does that mean? I've heard better answers from our city kids, frankly, than I've heard from theologians on what exactly the three-in-one God can mean. But also, very helpful, C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says this. In Christianity, God is not a static thing, not even a person, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life. If you will not think me irreverent, a kind of dance. The pattern of this three-personal God of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the great fountain of energy and beauty spurting up at the very center of reality. The theologian Paul Tillich will say God is the ground of being. Whatever it means to be, that is God. And C.S. Lewis kind of agrees. He says whatever it means to be real, to be pulsating, to be alive, that comes from God. And it's not just that he created that and gave it to us. It's within his very person, within his very being, there is this pulsating activity of interactions between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. If you want a very imperfect schema, but one of the ways I think about it is this. God the Father is for us, God the Son is in us, and God the Holy Spirit is with us. God the Father is for us. He is on our side. That is the first prayer I pray to myself every morning when I feel doubt creeping in. Do I believe that God is for me? Do I believe that Christ is in me? That, as Paul writes in Corinthians and elsewhere, that Christ dwells within us. And do I believe that the Spirit is everywhere around me? That's very ambiguous. I've never known what to do with the Holy Spirit. But the problem is, if we could point to the Spirit of God, we could point to his absence. And the Spirit of God is everywhere. So therefore, we must not be able to philosophically point to it, because otherwise we open up a gap in what it means to be everywhere. God the Spirit is with us everywhere we go. He is in every prayer, every petition, every conversation, every interaction. If you're a kid, or if you've been a kid, I think most of you have, one of the things that is a healthy foundation for how you relate to your parents and what your parents, if you are kids, believe about you is they don't love you for doing good, just as they don't not love you for doing bad. They love you for being you. Doesn't mean they don't have expectations, but if the starting point of your obedience, if the starting point of how you obey your parents is that you love them back and you are grateful for how they love you, I can pretty much guarantee you will be more obedient than if all of your life is built around rules. God the Father loves us not for doing good or for doing bad. He loves us by way of the filter of his Son. And that square filter that can't fit in the round hole was fit perfectly on the cross, so that when God looks at us, he sees the glory and the beauty and the love of his Son. And since we have such a hope, Paul says, we are very bold. We can live boldly. We can pray boldly. We can love boldly. And more than that, we can be bold about freedom. For a pastor to give a sermon on freedom, there's always this little voice in the back of your head that goes, what if someone writes you an email that says, well, there's a lot of rules in the New Testament. Can I point you to 1 Timothy? Can I point you? Of course. These are debates and conversations we have to have. But I do believe that the starting point, and I will die on this hill, the starting point of all transformative relationships to the gospel begins with freedom, not with rules. Just as all transformative relationships with the gospel begin with the Spirit's freedom and not the Torah's laws. Because that's the comparison that Paul is making. He's saying the old covenant has given way to the new covenant. The old letter of the law has given way to the spirit of the law. And by the way, we use that phrase really inaccurately, I think. Sometimes parents use spirit of the law versus letter of the law to mean like, well, what's the spirit of the law, right? Because you have to follow that too, sure enough. But that makes it sound like the spirit of the law is like an amped up version of the letter of the law, doesn't it? It's like the letter of law says this, but there's actually more rules than you think because there's also this spirit. Sort of like when you get in an argument with a friend or a spouse, they say, it's the principle. You're like, but I can't keep track of all the principles. What was the point? What was the matter at hand? The spirit of the law is not meant to be an amped up version of the letter of the law. The spirit of the law is actually a freedom from all of those letters and regulations and ordinances. Can that be the theme of our hearts? And that is exactly where Paul goes at the end of this passage. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Real freedom is found in the presence of the Spirit, in the presence of the Spirit of God. When we invite Him in through worship, He brings to us a liberation that we could not know to ask for. And in fact, this is one of three major passages across the New Testament where Paul does exactly the same thing. He says, if you're looking for freedom, it is found in the presence of the Spirit of God. So we would do well to pay attention because it's repeated elsewhere in Romans and in Galatians, which we'll talk about next week, that freedom is found in the presence of the Spirit of God. So we should ask for that. We should long for that. For people like me, we should wrestle with why we're resistant to that, why we find comfort in the law. The existentialist Jean-Paul Sartre, he says, freedom is what you do with what's been done to you. Freedom is what you do with what's been done to you. I think Christianity very nearly concurs with a caveat. Freedom is what you do with what's been done to Christ. Freedom is found in how you respond to the perfect life lived by the Son of God, who went to the cross for you, for me, for everyone, so that we could be released from all of that Old Testament burden. He came to fulfill the law indeed, and so freedom is found in what we do with what's been done to Christ. Or put a different way, Martin Luther King Jr., a quote that I don't always know what to do with, but he says, freedom is never voluntarily granted by the oppressor. It must be demanded by the oppressed. When I read a quote like this, there's a lot of social complexity with this, but I think often of Jesus as the oppressed one, the beaten down. Christ himself is the living instantiation of what this quote means. He wanted to give us freedom, and in order to give us that freedom, he demanded it by the oppressors of sin, death, and evil. And not just demanded it, but overcame it in his life, death, and resurrection. On the cross, he demanded freedom so that we can be truly and finally and lastingly free. Let's put it in a simple kind of catechism. How do we become free? I'd put it this way. It's by loosening our grip on everything that can't last. How much of your life and my life and our collective life is built around protecting and hedging and defending things that, frankly, floods and disasters and time and evil can take from us? Real freedom is found in the Spirit because the Spirit is not transitory. The Spirit does not fade away. The Spirit is everlasting and ever-loving. And so we find freedom by loosening our grips on everything that cannot last. And so we cling to the promise of who the Spirit is, and we cling to the promise of the cross, which will never fade because God Himself will never fade. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we are reminded of the freedom that comes from the promise of your Spirit. Jesus said as he was leaving this earth, "I send you a helper," by which he meant the Holy Spirit. And while different church traditions will emphasize different aspects of who God is, we ignore the presence of your Spirit and the freedom he brings at our own peril, because we have to constantly remind ourselves to leave the comfort of religion so that we can find the true and lasting glory that's found only in your presence. It's in your name we pray. Amen.